The Council of Ephesus, which met in 431, was summoned by the Emperor Theodosius II at the request of Nestorius, who had already been condemned by a variety of synods, primarily invoked, or rather encouraged, by Cyril of Alexandria. Nestorius was the Bishop of Constantinople, and there was already a tradition of rivalry between the two sees, Alexandria regarding itself rightly as the more ancient and prestigious, and Constantinople regarded by the Egyptian patriarch as a kind of an upstart, which had its only claim to fame being that the emperor had moved the capital to Constantinople. It was not a traditional apostolic see. Nevertheless, the Archbishop of Constantinople was acquiring more and more prestige as time went by, and the rivalry that existed is, on some levels, understandable. The principles in this conflict, Nestorius and Cyril, are complex personalities. Unfortunately, Cyril, who is the victor, who provides the theological language and the definitions that prevail, is actually the more odious of the two. He's a very competent theologian. He is revered and regarded as a saint primarily for his defense, both of the union of divinity and humanity in Christ, and also especially for his defense of the title Theotokos, the God-bearer. And as you note in the text that's at the very beginning of the material for this lecture, Theotokos does not actually mean mother of God. That term would be deipara in Greek. Theotokos means the one who goes into labor and bears God, who gives birth to God. It's a description of the act of giving birth. So Theotokos means God-bearer. It was a title that had been used of Mary for quite some time in the Eastern tradition, certainly since the 3rd century, and Nestorius was extremely unwise to call it into question from the standpoint of popular piety. Nestorius was not as able a theologian as Cyril, but he was certainly the more preferable person in terms of personality. He was actually a rather kindly individual, if slightly muddled in his thinking, and therefore this council and its consequences gives us the specter of a rather nasty victor, regarded afterwards as a saint for his position, triumphing over the more gentle and sympathetic, but less theologically sophisticated and ultimately erroneous character, namely Nestorius. And as we've mentioned before, one of the remote consequences of this is that there are followers of Nestorius, there are churches of the East which still regard him as a saint, that do not accept his condemnation or the definitions of the Council of Ephesus, and have been out of communion with Constantinople and indeed with Rome since the time of this council, pushed further and further east by the events of the collapse of the Roman Empire and rise of the Persian Empire. These churches of the East at one time had their principal see in Seleucia Ctesiphon in Turkestan. Today they are represented primarily by Christians in what was formerly Persia. These Christians have Syriac as their liturgical language. The council, to return to the council itself, took place in a kind of a rapid and unfortunately rather quasi-illegal way. Cyril hastened from Alexandria, having been encouraged to prosecute the prosecution of Nestorius, whom he'd already condemned, and to whom he'd written letters, and these letters had been published. He was encouraged by Pope Celestine, who was sending legates, who was sending representatives to the council, and Cyril basically took it upon himself on his arrival in Constantinople to claim the right to preside at this council. He began the council before the bishops who were likely to be most sympathetic to Nestorius, namely the Bishop of Antioch and many of his suffragans, and proclaimed Nestorius having been deposed and condemned before the total number of bishops who were supposed to attend had actually arrived. So this created controversy. Ultimately, after the arrival, the papal legates, the representatives of the Roman half of the empire, sided with Cyril against Nestorius, and ultimately the Bishop of Antioch was brought to agree to the council's decision, primarily through the document we'll be looking at, the Formula of Union, which Cyril composed. The council itself makes it very clear that the overemphasis on the distinction of natures in Christ, which Nestorius represents, is problematic, that one cannot attribute characteristics simply to humanity on the one hand and other characteristics to the divinity, and in particular if that then leads you to claim that Mary cannot be the God-bearer, that she is only the bearer of Christ, what many theologians like to describe as Nestorius' concept of a prosopon, or a person of union within Christ, a hypostasis or subsistence which was of union, which brings together the divine and human natures. If that concept or that understanding of the relationship between the humanity and the divinity means that you have to distinguish between the one whom Mary bears in such a way as to not be willing to call Mary the bearer of God, then you have misunderstood and overstated the notion of distinction to the detriment of a notion of union. And indeed, Cyril emphasizes the unity, the henosis of Christ, the unity, the union of the two natures, the two phuses, which come together to form what he calls a union according to hypostasis, a term we've already seen in the 4th century controversies, particularly at the Council of Constantinople, a term used to describe person or unique individual. So this term becomes very controversial, and as we'll see, one of the problems is that Cyril's formulation is capable of several interpretations and leads to difficulties which then have to be addressed at the Council of Chalcedon. Cyril goes on to defend the title of Mary as Theotokos, and if we drop down, we will discover other characteristics that the council particularly introduces, and we will eventually see that the council is also concerned to emphasize, as we'll see, that there is an unconfused union between the humanity and divinity in Christ, this unconfused union of two natures in one person. And the Council of Ephesus proclaims famously that Christ is consubstantial with the Father in divinity and consubstantial homoousios with us in humanity. So the term homoousios comes to be used in regard to Christ, both of his union with, that is to say, not just his union with, but his sameness of essence with the Father in terms of divinity, but the same term then is used from this council onward to describe the sameness of nature which Christ has with us in humanity. Let's look at the texts that say these things themselves. The text that I've given you on this page are several. Cyril's second letter to Nestorius, the second letter of Nestorius to Cyril, then a third letter of Cyril back to Nestorius, 12 anathemas of Cyril, and then the Formula of Union, by which the Bishop of Antioch primarily was reconciled to the decisions of the council. Let's look down in the very first document, the second letter of Cyril to Nestorius. You'll see that there's a dark blue bar, which represents my own comment, and then a very important text beneath it. I've noted in that blue bar that this passage is capable of being interpreted in more than one way, and the imputation of ambiguity eventually allows the Monophysites, those who will claim that there is only one nature of Christ after the Incarnation, to claim Cyril as their spiritual father. They are, of course, an extreme form of the Alexandrian tradition, which Cyril champions. If we look at the text under that blue bar, we'll see that Cyril says, "We do not say that the nature of the Word was changed and became flesh, nor that he was turned into a whole man made of body and soul. Rather, we claim that the Word, in an unspeakable, inconceivable manner, united to himself, kat hypostasin, hypostatically, flesh." according to a subsistence, would be another translation, enlivened by a rational soul, and so became man. Then if we drop down to the lower highlighted text that's red in color, rather he says, two different natures come together to form a unity, come together these natures to form a henosis, henoteta, and from both arose one Christ, one Son. Now, you can see that that can be interpreted as meaning that there are two different natures which come together to form a unity, and that unity is the one Christ, the one Son. Or those who want to maintain a single nature after the incarnation can take that phrase and say, all right, we begin with two different natures, and then we have a unity, and the unity is something new. That eventually is what the Monophysites will claim. That does not really seem to be what Cyril intended, but again, Cyril is not envisioning a specific language or term that will enable one to, as clearly as will later be defined, define the union which nonetheless preserves the distinction after the incarnation between the natures. So he says it's not that the distinctness of the natures was destroyed by the union, but divinity and humanity came together marvelously and mysteriously, combining to form a unity. So that will be interpreted by the Orthodox as meaning that there are two natures after the union, two natures, one hypostasis, one subsistence, one prosopon, one person. But the Monophysites will later turn to this passage and say, no, that's not what he says. We can use Cyril as a way of claiming that after the incarnation, there is something new. There is a unity which has to be described as one nature. Now, as we drop down, and again, that's not what Cyril says, that certainly is not what the council wants to proclaim, but that's what the next Council of Chalcedon will have to deal with. Let's drop down a little further, and we see that, again, this term kat hypostasin, the hypostatic union of divinity and humanity, is Cyril's primary point of emphasis. And if we drop down then to the second letter of Nestorius to Cyril, and I'll leave you to read this on your own, you'll see that his concern is clearly a kind of a quasi-exegetical one. He is concerned that one needs to be able to distinguish between events that are attributable to humanity and others that are attributable to divinity, and not attribute to the divine characteristics such as the ability to suffer. He is very concerned to defend the notion of divinity against the charge of mutability or capacity for suffering. If we drop down then to the third letter of Cyril to Nestorius, we see that he points out, and this is highlighted in a bulleted text, we do not say that his flesh was turned into the nature of the Godhead, or that the unspeakable word of God was changed into the nature of the flesh. Rather, dropping down a little further, we confess the word to have been made one with the flesh hypostatically. This notion of hypostasis, which is the term that was used to define the unique person in the Trinity in the previous century, hypostasis being the term that was used to describe the distinctness, the uniqueness of the three divine persons, is now used in Christology by Cyril to define how the two natures come together to form a hypostasis, a union according to hypostasis. If we then drop down a little further, rather quite a lot further, now past the other two references to hypostatic union, in his 12 anathemas, he condemns those who will not, in number one, call the Blessed Virgin the Theotokos, the God-bearer. He emphasizes the necessity for describing a union through hypostasis, and that you should not, in number four, attribute some things to divinity and other things to humanity. That to him is a dividing of the one Christ. And in particular, number eight, there should not be two different kinds of praise or veneration confession in regard to the two natures. They have to be held together in one person. And finally, number 12 in his anathemas, you must confess, he says, that the Word of God suffered in the flesh and was crucified. This is something that later Eutyches will absolutely refuse to acknowledge, and again Nestorius as well finds this very, very problematic. In the formula of union, which was used to reconcile the Antiochene sympathizers with Nestorius, we find the very important phrase that's been highlighted with a white background, that Christ, begotten of all ages of the Father in his Godhead and born of Mary in his humanity, one and the same Christ is consubstantial, homoousion, with the Father in Godhead, in divinity, and consubstantial, homoousion, with us in his humanity. For a union of two natures took place, and this unconfused union is, as he says, the union which we profess. Then at the very bottom, he points out that there are theologians who do treat some things characterized as having to do with Christ as having to do with one person, and others distinguish the two natures. And that's fine, as long as one is speaking of a union of personhood, of prosopon, and of two natures. So that represents a sum of the most important salient texts of the Council of Ephesus, and we turn now to the Council of Chalcedon.